James 5:16, we continue our study tonight from this verse, and we'll read it again to begin our time of study. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So last week we studied the first half of this, which there's a lot in there. So no, we didn't make a great deal of progress as far as number of verses covered, but there's a lot in there to learn from. So we looked at that commandment and what in the context, what God teaches, where that would apply when we are to confess our sins one to another. But the other thing that he says then, as part of the same sentence, what would be the objective if it's one of these circumstances where it's appropriate that we acknowledge, make an acknowledgement and confession of wrongdoing to one of our brethren or the brethren as a whole? What would be the objective for that? What's the purpose of that he gives? Confess your faults one to another. Why? And pray one for another that you may be healed. So what's the, if a brother in Christ or sister in Christ has, and this is fault as we noted, this is trespass. If they're in a trespass, what do they need? They need healing. They need spiritual healing of whatever that is that caused them to fall into that trespass. So prayer is one of the ways in which that healing can take place. From that standpoint, we can see the way that the one who is, well, as we looked at some passages last week, if someone has been wronged, if a brother in Christ has sinned against this one, so this brother has been wronged by another. If the one who has done the wrong confesses, "I did wrong to you, and I repent of that," the one who has been wronged is to respond in what way? I mean, what kind of qualities are we supposed to have in our hearts, and how do we respond to that? Isn't this the opposite of bitterness and holding a grudge and refusing to forgive somebody and continuing to hold it against them? I mean, what's the person who has been wronged? What are they going to do? They're going to pray for that one who had fallen into trespass. So that we need to do that. So if there's any one of us that we know about, for whatever reason, that has fallen to temptation, well, they need the Lord's help, and they need to be healed of that spiritual sickness there. So he commands us to pray for each other in those things. So we know that he was speaking about physical illness at going back to the beginning of verse 14. At that point, there was that was the subject, but we know that he's now changed over to look at spiritual sickness. Well, if one of us is sick physically, what is one of the things we're supposed to do? Pray for each other, so that the Lord will restore our physical health. Well, what's more important than that? Yeah, I mean, we know that physically, if we get sick and are well, I mean, Or, I mean, we can take the most extreme example that we know of in the scriptures, Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days and was raised from the dead, but what ended up happening to him eventually at some point? He died again. So he got sick and died again. So as far as curing physical illness, I mean, that is temporary, isn't it? I mean, there's at some point we're mortal. I mean, we're all going to pass from this life. So what is far more important than what's going on with our, and it's not that there's nothing important about having physical health and strength, which is why he told us to pray for that. And it's, but what's more important by far than being physically well? Spiritually, what's the state of our soul? And what's going to be what is our eternity going to be like? I mean, that's the most important question of all. So that's what he's teaching us about now. So if a brother in Christ has a problem, if they are in a trespass, they need to be healed. Well, how do you heal a trespass? I mean, we read about forgiving a trespass, and he also mentioned that in the previous verse too, didn't he? And the ones that are physically sick, then that's when he shifted to the spiritual side and said, if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Well, that's one thing, the forgiveness there in verse 15. But now he says, pray one for another that you may be healed. Well, this is a bit different. Is there a difference? Well, let me just make a statement there. But what is there a difference between being forgiven of a trespass and being healed of whatever led to that trespass? There is a difference. Now, both are important, but there's a difference. What causes when we're looking at physical illnesses, I mean, we identify symptoms, things that our body will manifest that will let us know what a problem or where a problem is, but then you have to diagnose what that problem is that's causing that symptom. Well, on the spiritual side with sin, I mean, that's a serious thing to transgress God's law. There's some action there that is against the law of God that is that sin. But what causes that? It has to be something in the heart. Did Brother Jan just make that up? Well, no, we've looked at that. There are lots of passages about it, but I think we all remember Matthew 15 when Jesus identified what it is that defiles someone before God. It doesn't pertain to the physical part of us, but the spiritual, our hearts. So this is when he was combating that false doctrine that was brought up in the beginning of the chapter when there were scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem that were accusing Jesus' disciples of transgressing the tradition of the elders. And they're using the word for transgression, which is for sin, but sin is transgression of God's law. What about the traditions of men? That's what they were accusing Jesus' disciples of transgressing in. They were breaking these traditions of men. So this tradition particularly they were bringing up here was that they would wash their hands before they would handle their food because not for hygiene purposes, but by their understanding, if you have dirt on your hands and you eat with that, then that could get in you and then that would defile you before God. physical dirt in your physical body. Well, that was completely wrong, and Jesus exposed that. Jesus in verse 17 says, "Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So from the heart proceeds all these things that he is identifying here that are various transgressions. I mean, if somebody commits murder, that's obviously a sin and a very serious one. But what caused a person to do that? What caused Cain to murder his brother Abel? Where was that hatred? That envy and all, where was that? That was in his heart. Whatever trespass that we get caught up in, it is a result of something that's wrong in our hearts. So if we're forgiven of the wrongdoing by God, then as far as God's dealing with us, he's not going to be dealing with us in our trespasses. That's very important. But what does that do about the problem that resulted in that sin being committed in the first place? If all we ever got was forgiveness from God and there was no work done on our hearts at all and it stayed exactly the same, what would we end up doing? We'd be doing the same thing over and over again. I mean, just like if there's some problem in your physical body that's producing a symptom, and then if all you ever did was, you know, like when you get a fever. I mean, you get a fever, that's because there's some inflammation in the body somewhere. But if all you do is take a Tylenol or something to make your fever go down, but nothing that infection never gets identified or treated, then what happens? I mean, you stay sick. So you want to find what's really wrong and treat that, right? But in spiritually speaking, when there's some trespass that's been committed, that is showing us a problem that's in the heart of man, and that needs to be healed. So this is very similar to what God promises to do. Really, it's identical from what we have in with what we have in 1 John chapter 1. On the same subject of confessing, in verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Exactly what we saw in James chapter 5 and verse 15. "And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's purging or purifying. From all unrighteousness. So there are two separate things there. The forgiveness and then the cleansing for us from all unrighteousness. Well, what part of us would have to be cleansed, would have to be purified or purged from the evil? That'd be our hearts. So God is promising to do both when we confess our sins. Well, he's also teaching that same point here. So there's the forgiveness of sins in verse 15, but then there's that healing that he speaks of there in verse 16. And that word healed there, it's literally the word for cure. And just to notice how that's used in a couple of other places in the New Testament, it is used for curing physical ailments or illness. For example, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, this is when the Roman centurion had a servant that was sick, and he said to Jesus in Matthew 8:8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Well, that's the same word that's in James 5:16. In this case, that's the word for healing a physical illness. In verse 13, it says, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So he was healed of whatever that physical ailment that he had was. So there's that word used in a physical sense. One more example of that in the book of Acts. In chapter 3, in verse 11, the lame man that had never walked, that God used Peter and John to heal. And that's the word he uses in Acts 3, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. He was running and jumping. But then it says, it's kind of interesting how he describes that. He held Peter and John. If you were 40 years old and had never walked in your life, and then you were asking alms of a couple of guys, and then the next thing you're running and leaping around, would they mean something to you? And so he's holding on to them after they do this. But he was healed, it says. So there was a healing of that physical ailment that he had. So the word's used for that. But also in the spiritual sense. Hebrews 12, verse 13, he says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, this is when he's teaching us to receive the chastening of the Lord. I mean, the context is very obviously about spiritual problems. As he told us in the very first verse of this chapter, to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And then he mentioned striving against sin in verse 4. Receiving the chastening of the Lord that we need if we have a spiritual problem. And so then the encouragement is to let that be healed. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Well, what's the context there about? What kind of sickness? I mean, it's very obvious there. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We should live unto righteousness. It's by his stripes we are healed. So that same word for healing, it can apply, or it does apply, to both physical and spiritual illnesses, depending on the context. But here in James 5 and verse 16, that's what we need to pray for each other in these situations where there's a brother in sin, so that they can be healed of that, which is beyond forgiveness. It's what we need to happen to our inner man, our hearts, that he described as that cleansing. I mean, what's the difference between that being cleansed from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9 and being healed as he's describing it here in James 5:16? There's no difference. He's describing that same process, that purging out of the evil from our hearts is that. That's the healing that has to take place and being formed in the parts of God's love. So that gets down to the details of it, but he's speaking about that or describing that process there. That's why we need to pray for each other. And we need to be doing that. I mean, we should pray that for ourselves, obviously, if we have some problem. Some spiritual problem, but we need to be praying for one another also. I mean, isn't the goal that we would all have our hearts formed and that we would all be cleansed, be healed, and be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, we need to be praying that for each other, and especially in those moments or times when there's somebody that is caught up in a trespass. And then in the last part of verse 16 gets to the point of why we should do that. Well, didn't the Lord tell us if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Is that a promise of God? It is. It's a very great and precious promise. So why do we need to pray for him to do what he's promised to do anyway? We need to. I mean, can we take the position, well, he's going to do it anyway. Yeah, he tells us to ask for it, but if he's going to do it anyway, he commands us to pray for it, but he was going to do it anyway, so it's not going to really change anything. Does it make any difference for us to pray for each other in these situations? The next sentence makes that obvious. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's doing something. Which then raises questions about, well, what does it do then? And how does it, if God promises something and then we're asking God to do his work according to what he's promised to do, in what way is our prayer going to make a difference? Well, we know that it does. He says so. So we can, this should lead us into some digging around in God's word to look and see if we can understand some of this better and understand the work of God better, to understand our involvement in his work via our prayers and the kind of difference that can make. So we do have a lot of teaching in God's word on the subject. So we could just say, well, that's the way it is. He says it helps and it makes a difference, and look at Elijah's example, and then we could move it on. We could wrap up James. We could finish the book of James tonight, but we would be robbing ourselves of an opportunity to compare spiritual things with spiritual and see if we can understand more deeply how God does his work and what he wants us to be praying for and how that can make this difference that he talks about here. So he says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. These two words, effectual, fervent, it's a compound word in Greek. It might actually, if I don't completely butcher the pronunciation, might actually sound somewhat familiar to our ears. Energeo is the Greek word here that's translated effectual, fervent. When you look at that Greek word energeo, what does it sound somewhat like that we have in English? Energy. That's very much a part of this. It literally means to be active and efficient. Our word energy, I mean, being active, energy is something that we, it's a word we have that comes from this root, obviously. So it means to be active and efficient. So our prayers, he's telling us that our active prayers will avail much. And ergon is the very basic root of this word energeo, which is the Greek word for toil or work. We also have that. I mean, if you, something that's ergonomic, what does that mean? In English, we have that word. It's something, it's a tool or the way something is designed for us to be able to work better, right? To work more efficiently and not hurt ourselves, things like that. Just pointing out, we've got the Greek words that are here, that he's using here, the word effectual fervent, right down to its root, these are things that we can even have some familiarity with in our own language as far as the roots of it are concerned. So this is the kind of prayer he's describing, energeo. So not just a prayer. That's the next word, which is prayer. It's deesis, which means a petition, right? As in a request. That's the word for prayer there. But it's not just make a request known, make a petition. But he says the effectual fervent prayer. So we have to pray in a certain way. Does that mean we have to get real loud or jump around or do something? I mean, it's not talking about something that we're doing on the outside, is it? This is not an outward show. It's not teaching us about some outward action. But this is what the manner and what is to be behind our prayers and the way that we make them to God. In fact, does it necessarily have to be? Can we have an effectual, fervent prayer that's silent, that no one could recognize if they were looking at us that we were necessarily engaged in prayer? Of course. So this is not something that would necessarily have any kind of outward manifestation at all. So this is speaking about something that is within us, but it's obviously not something that would be casual or mundane to us. If we believe that our prayer is going to avail much, is that going to have any impact in the way that we present our petitions to God? Versus if we really weren't convinced it makes any difference at all and we're just saying words. Does it make a difference for us to know that when we do make our petitions to God, that makes a difference and it has effect with Him? Well, yes, it should. So he wants us to pray accordingly. So not just bring the petitions. In the root of that, by the way, the root of that word for prayer, for petition, there is the word to beg. We have needs. We have the opportunity to go to the one that has the power to fulfill all needs. So we have access through prayer, by the authority of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to the Father, the Heavenly Father Himself, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who has all power, the one that runs this universe. We have access to that being through prayer. And He tells us that when we pray to Him effectually, fervently, that it avails much if we are righteous. So there's some qualifications to this. He doesn't just say prayer works, but it's the way that we present our petitions to God that obviously is based in our understanding and belief that it does avail much. So that that's why our prayers are to be active in that, with that understanding and knowledge. But also, we see the qualification in verse 16. Does he say anything about the effectual, fervent prayer of a wicked man? Of course, why would a wicked man be praying? Well, there could be some circumstances that might result in that. But if our heart is not after God and seeking Him, to do his will, is he going to be inclined to hear our prayers? Well, we sing sometimes a verse that comes from Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66, 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Isn't that the opposite of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man? And that's exactly what that word means for righteous. It's the word for righteous. Well, if somebody who's not righteous, if they're regarding iniquity in their heart, do they like evil? Do they take pleasure in unrighteousness? And somebody who's like that, is God going to hear them? He's not. We also are familiar with the teachings in Psalm 34 that teaches us about the fear of the Lord. And those who have the fear of the Lord, does it make a difference in their prayers? Well, that's what he says in Psalm 34, verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." And then he says, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." So right there in Psalm 34, he shows the difference between how God responds to the righteous versus the wicked. So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the prayer is there, that's key, but the manner of that prayer, with bringing that petition, the effectual, fervent prayer, and how we are living in this life, and whether we're doing what is right in the sight of God or not. Another verse that says this in 1 John is 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now there he's describing what being a righteous man is. So does the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avail much? I mean, how many scriptures do we have where he says that his ears are open to our cries if we're like that? It's another motivation for us to seek the Lord to keep his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight. When we do that, he is going to regard us. He's going to have his ears open to our cries, our pleas. So when we pray, that is going to make a difference. And he tells us that there in James 5 and verse 16. First Peter 3 verse 12 is quoting Psalm 34 in the New Testament. So he says that in the New Testament as well, since he's quoting that Psalm there. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So we could spend a lot more time looking at other passages that teach that same point. But it's very clear. So if we would like for God to hear our prayers more, what's a way that we can... Is there anything we can do to make him more inclined to hear our prayers? Seek him more. And find his will. As we seek, we'll find, and then do that. And the more we humble ourselves, as we already saw in chapter 4, he gives his grace to the humble. He's going to be more pleased with us the more we humble ourselves and do his will. And he will have his ears open to our prayers. So that's a reason he tells us to pray for each other, for the Lord to heal us of our from what caused us to commit our trespasses. Well, he doesn't just say that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He then gives an example in verses 17 and 18, a specific example of it. Just like in chapter 2 when he told us that a living faith is a faith that has works of obedience. And then he gave us two examples with Abraham and Rahab. So now he's giving us an example of a righteous man whose effectual fervent prayer availed much. And this is very applicable to the point that he's teaching us in James 5:16. We already mentioned what he's instructing us to pray for in asking God to provide that healing of those who have confessed their sins. The Lord has promised in 1 John 2:9, 1:9 to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we do confess our sins. So we have a promise of God that he teaches us to pray for and says it avails much when we do. Then he gives us an example here of Elijah with two prayers, two effectual fervent prayers of a very righteous man that Elijah was, as one of the great prophets that the Lord ever sent to his people. But this is actually going to mention twice that he prayed for there to be a drought and famine, and then for it to end. Let's go ahead and read 17 and 18, and then we can dig a little more into it, Lord willing. But he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So there were two prayers that obviously availed much, didn't they? First he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and then he prayed that it would. And both prayers were heard, and God responded. And the first one, when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, God stopped the rain. And when he prayed that it would rain, God made it rain again. All right, well, question number one, was there something wrong with Elijah that he would want it not to rain? Was he being mean? if that were the case, then we would have the effectual fervent prayer of an unrighteous man. If he were seeking harm to people for, and there was no good purpose for what he was asking. So we have to understand what happened there, and why did he ask God to stop the rain when he did? And why did God listen to that? Was that in keeping with God's plans and his will to take that action in response to Elijah's prayer? Yes, obviously so. So what was behind that? Well, what was going on there? Well, going back a bit further to when God gave the law to Moses in Deuteronomy 28, God pronounced certain curses upon his people that were under that covenant, the children of Israel, if they did not keep those commandments that were in the law that he gave them. So if they were disobedient, then God pronounced curses that would be upon them. In Deuteronomy 28, in the first 14 verses, he also promised blessings if they did keep those commandments. But then beginning in verse 15, he goes to the other side, or deals with the other side if they didn't keep his commandments. And then he starts off going really line by line, the opposite of what the blessings were that he gave in the first 14 verses. But Deuteronomy 28 verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field." Would there be any place that they could go to be safe from those curses of God if they were disobedient? There would be no place they could go to get away from him. And verse 17 says, "Cursed shall thou be thy basket and thy store." Now, what does that mean? If your basket and store are cursed, then how much are you going to have? You're not. That is a have-not situation. And he goes into some more details in verses 23 and 24, where God promised that he would send drought and famine if they disobeyed him. He says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder, and dust from heaven shall it come down upon thee, until thou be destroyed." So did God promise to withhold the rain, wither their crops, and make their fields into dust if they disobeyed him? That was part of the curses. Okay, with that, those are God's promises. Now, does God only keep the promises to give us nice things if we obey him? Or does God only keep the promises that we like? Or does God keep all of his promises, including ones that pertain to punishment? He keeps all of them. He's faithful to all of his promises. He promised those curses on the children of Israel. So what were they doing in Elijah's time? What was going on there? Well, this is in the time when Ahab is the king of Israel. And just to refresh ourselves on what kind of person Ahab was, he describes Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30. He says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." So there's a description of Ahab. Okay, this is when Elijah is serving as God's prophet. This is the background here. So with this, wickedness has spread throughout the land of Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. As you could read there, Jezebel, whose father was Ethbaal, named for Baal, she was a devoted worshiper of this idol, Baal. And so she brought Baal worship and made that the state religion for the kingdom, this northern kingdom of Israel. And so that Baal worship spread throughout the land. This was a very low point in Israel's history in the Old Testament. And so in this spiritual climate, as bad as it is, here we have Elijah the Tishbite. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So that's what James 5, verses 17 and verse 17 particularly, is speaking about. When he says those words, what do we know from what we just read in James 5? Did Elijah very proudly say, according to whatever I say, it's either going to rain or not rain? This was not pride on his part. He was a righteous man, God's prophet, and he asked God to stop the rain. Did God answer that? Yes. And Elijah knew, and so God's word was revealed through him to Ahab. And so God was responding to Elijah's prayer and letting it be known to Ahab what was going to be happening and why. So this is because of the wickedness of the people, God was going to stop the rain. Elijah's the one that prayed for that, but we already saw in Deuteronomy 28, God promised that anyway. So here's a case where Elijah was asking God to do something that he had already promised he would do if they were wicked like this. Otherwise, would God have heard that prayer and stopped the rain? He wouldn't have. How do we know that? Well, keeping a mark there in 1 Kings 17 in that neighborhood, Proverbs 26, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2. He says, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. So if there had been no just cause for that curse, and that was one of the curses for drought and famine, if there was no just cause for that in that situation, and the people had been serving God righteously, and Elijah just said, well, I want to see if God will make a famine anyway. And then he had asked for that. Would God have heard that prayer and made that happen? No, because he'd promised to bless them, and that wouldn't happen if they were serving him and keeping his commandments. So that would have been the opposite. But God was very clear there that a curse that had no cause wouldn't come. So he would not have heard that prayer of Elijah's if there was not a cause for it. And there was indeed a cause for that prayer and for God to hear it and to take the action that he did. So the rest of chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, he ends up, it tells us about how that drought ended up affecting Elijah himself. And he ends up in Zarephath, which is one of those Sidonian cities. Interestingly, that's in the territory of that very kingdom that Jezebel's father ruled over. And we don't know if he were still alive. It's possible he were still alive. It was still alive at that point. But at any rate, it was a Baal-worshipping area, obviously. But there was a widow woman there in Zarephath that took care of Elijah, and God sent him there. Jesus made a point about that in Luke 4, 23 through 26. Were there no widows in Israel during that time? Of course there were. And so why does Elijah the prophet end up in this Zidonian city of Zarephath in the house of a widow there? Because a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own people. It was the rejection of Elijah by the people, such that God had to find refuge for him outside of Israel. But there was a righteous widow there in Zarephath that God used to provide for him. So anyway, that's we can read more about that in 1 Kings 17. But when you get to 1 Kings chapter 18, and here's Ahab blaming Elijah. Elijah said that it wouldn't rain except for at his word. So Ahab said, then takes the position, well, therefore, it's your fault that it's not raining. You're the one that is the cause of the famine. Well, his prayer is what God responded to. But if it had not had a just cause, then God wouldn't have done that. So who was the one that was really the cause of the famine? Who had introduced all that evil into Israel? Who was responsible for that? Who was responsible for creating the circumstances whereby God would then invoke that curse that he promised? It was Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So Ahab refers to Elijah as the one that was troubling Israel in 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 17, he's 1 Kings 18, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Boy, people they can sure rationalize, can't they? Verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. So there's the reason for this famine, and why there was a just cause for this curse to be brought in. Well, this is when Elijah gathered all Israel together at Mount Carmel, and he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? if Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah be God, serve him. And they agreed to that, and the prophets of Baal made an altar to him and cried to him all day and got no answer because there is no Baal. And then Elijah built an altar to the Lord and put a sacrifice on it, dug a trench around it, poured water all over it. Everything was soaked and filled with water. And then he asked God to send fire down, and God did. That burned up the sacrifice and the stones and licked up all the water. And then the people all said, Jehovah, he is God. Then at that point, because the people acknowledged that Jehovah was God, did that make, and this is 3.5 years later, as we know, did that then make it justify Elijah praying for God to end the famine? And the answer to that is yes. And that's what he did. And so at the end of chapter 18 and verses 41 through 46, Elijah told Ahab to get up and eat and drink and said, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. And so the rain came and the famine was broken. The drought ended that day. But that's why. But this was all in accordance with Elijah's prayers. Now, we can learn a bit more about how, in the next chapter, 1 Kings 19, about how God works. After this, Jezebel was pursuing Elijah to have him killed because her false prophets got killed on that day there in 1 Kings 18 when the people recognized that they were liars and that Baal was false. So then she wanted to kill Elijah and promised to do so. In fact, that within 24 hours that he would be like those prophets of hers that had been killed. So Elijah was running for his life. He ends up fleeing all the way out into the wilderness and ends up out at Mount Sinai where God had given the law to Moses. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 to 19, the Lord spoke to him when he was out there and said, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So notice what God instructed him to do. God had a lot more work for Elijah to do. But he told him to go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu to be the next king of Israel. And then also Elisha to go to him and cast his mantle upon him. Well, he went to Elisha first and did that. So when we read 1 Kings 19, those verses 15 through 19, who did God plan to use to send to actually do the anointing of Hazael to become the king of Syria and of Jehu to be the next king of Israel? Elijah. Now did Elijah end up doing all of that? No, he didn't. But we can see that that was God's plan and told him to go and do that. Something happened where God changed his plans. And later we'll find out that Elisha is the one, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha is the one that ends up anointing Hazael. So something happened that changed God's plans as far as Elijah being the one to do all of that work. And it's because he ended up delaying that. And there was a reason why. In 1 Kings chapter 21, when God sent Elijah to Ahab, pronouncing the curses on his family and how his house was going to be destroyed because of all of his wickedness. And Ahab responded to that in 1 Kings 21, verse 27. It says, "It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, he said, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Did God change his plans as far as the timing of what he was going to do in destroying the house of Ahab because Ahab showed a little bit of humility there? Not enough where he came to repentance, but just showing that little bit of humility to what God had said. Did God change what his plans were? He did. Now, this wasn't even at a prayer, and this was in response to one of the most wicked men that ever lived showing a little bit of humility. If God is willing to change his plans in that kind of a circumstance, would he be willing to change his plans when one of his righteous ones, with one of their effectual fervent prayers? The answer is obvious, and God tells us that. But it also shows how even things that God promises, he will still fulfill, but circumstances, well, such as this with Ahab, showing a little humility, but also with the prayers of the righteous, it can very much affect God's decisions about when he's going to do certain things. Did all those things that he mentioned in 1 Kings 19 as far as who would be the next king of Israel, that it would be Jehu, following the brief reigns of Ahab's two sons, but the next dynasty would be Jehu, and Hazael would be the one to take over the throne in Syria from Ben-Hadad. Did God still fulfill all of those things, and did Elisha take over to become the prophet in Elijah's room? All of that still was done. So God fulfilled all of those plans, but he didn't do it in exactly the manner or in the time that he was planning. He changed his plans based on those circumstances. With the famine that he brought, was it going to happen that Israel was going to be cursed with famine for all of this wickedness that was going on? Yes. The fact that Elijah, with his effectual fervent prayer, asked God to do it then, did it avail much? It did, and we're told so. He's given as the example of that happening. So, God was going to bring the curses on them for their wickedness, but with Elijah praying as he did that make any difference as to the timing of what God was doing? So there are ways. God is the one in control of all things, but when we ask him the effectual fervent prayers of the righteous, and it's even more powerful when there's more of us together, when we're blending our hearts and our voices in prayer to him, but what he may change his mind about plans that he has. We want to look at some other examples of that, Lord willing, next week when we continue this, since we are out of time for tonight. But there's some other examples of that would be worthwhile for us to look at too, as far as how God works in that way. But God can very much decide to change his plans and what he does or when he does it based on our prayers. So let's continue with that, Lord willing, and some more examples next week as then we get near the finish of our study of the book of James.